So another example of how not to look for a church. I hesitated a little bit on showing that one because it's kind of mean in some places. But it's still, I still think it's funny anyways. But you know what's really mean though? The other animals in the book, The Ugly Duckling. Right? Those little ducks are jerks. Right? Who calls somebody else ugly like that? So I was thinking of our sermon series would be long, and I thought about the ugly duckling story. You know the ugly duckling story, right? Like this little bird is born, and everyone just calls it ugly. Enough that they won't let it play with them, and they make it kick it out into the wilderness as a baby. So that's kind of mean. And so he finally ends up finding what? Finds out he's not a duck. He's actually a swan, and he's not ugly to them because he just finds the right place to belong, a place where other birds don't mind that he's ugly because in reality he's not ugly, all right? And so that's a nice story about belonging, and I thought of that as we're wrapping up this sermon series of belong. We've been looking at this idea of church membership, belonging to a church body. In the first sermon, we pointed out that a church structure, an organizational system of members actually is biblical. There are things in the Bible that describe that. The next week, from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ryan talked to us about how when you're belonging to a church, when you're a member of a church, you're supposed to contribute and work together and crowdfund, as Joe put it, crowdsource the skills and the time and the money to do everything for the church. And last week, I spoke about that belonging commitment. It should be based in love, and we looked at the love chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. And notice the context of that chapter is not a marriage. It's actually being a part of a church. And so we should love when we're at a church. Today we're on the topic still belonging to a local church, but I want to approach it in a different way and approach it the way that video kind of did of church hunting. Of church shopping is what I sometimes call it. How many here have ever had to shop for a church home? Right? Very, very, very few people. I mean, maybe you grew up in a church family and just never moved from home ever, and so you always stayed in the same one. But what about when you're in college or things like that? Most everyone has to do some sort of church shopping at some point. The search for a church was a little bit different for me looking for my most recent church because I was applying for the preacher role. So it was a lot different for me. But most of the time, it's kind of weird. When I was in college, it was really weird finding a church. Like, I had never had to experience that before. Some people here maybe haven't decided yet, and they're still shopping in some ways. Students, you're going to have to shop for a church within a couple of years, right? Maybe three or four, depending on your year in school. And the rest of you who have picked this church, just hang on for the ride, because hopefully it's going somewhere by the end. Last week, I Googled what to look for in a church. And really, the first only one or maybe second page of Google results actually matter. But there were 224 million results when I searched what to look for in a church. Every single famous ministry you can think of had a page titled what to look for in a church. Like Focus on the Family, and I'm blanking out what the other ones are. But all of the famous ones all had a page dedicated to just that kind of thing. And so it's been said before. It's been said a lot. But hey, there's nothing new under the sun, so I'm never going to say anything new up here. And that's biblical. I'm going to say it again, though. So let's look in the New Testament, and let's see what sort of truths are there and how to look for a church. And we're going to do it because there's no, like, to-do list on how to find a church in the New Testament. There's nothing like that there. But we can look through the New Testament and find things that say the church should never get rid of this thing, or this should always be most important for a church. Or every church should have this kind of concept, or this is something the church should never change. There are some things like that in there, and you can use those to evaluate, hey, is this church okay or not? And so you might be able to call this and these verses we're going to look at how to go church shopping. And so let's look at some of those timeless truths that you're supposed to hear when you go to a church. What the apostles told us you're not allowed to leave out, and you might be able to call this what the church must teach. And we're first going to see the church must teach the gospel. That's sort of the first thing we see. I'm going to read through a couple different passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is one of them. The Apostle Paul He's describing his ministry of when he approached the church that was at Corinth. And he says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to skip around a lot, so I'm going to try and have lots of references to what verses we're using on the screen in case you don't get there in time by the time I'm done reading it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 to 2 says, and this is Paul talking, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So in just those two verses, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian church what type of thing he did when he showed up, and what did he decide to teach when he was there? Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified. We learn elsewhere, when you look throughout the Old Testament, that's kind of his modus operandi. Just wherever he goes, he just starts preaching Jesus and Jesus Christ crucified. That's just what he did. That was his normal way of doing things. And now those verses might not be stating that this is how you always have to do church. You always have to preach Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified. Maybe that's just what Paul did. But then you get other verses like this. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. And I think Wayne already read a couple verses out of this earlier, or just a few verses after this one earlier. But Galatians 1, 6 through 9, it says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there really is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Paul literally curses someone who preaches something other than the gospel that he brought. And what's the gospel that Paul brought? Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified. And it's kind of mean for Paul to just outright say, let this person be accursed, right? Like, you're actually taught in church not to curse people, right? But Paul is saying, if you are preaching something except for the gospel, that's not really preaching, it's not really the gospel, and let him be accursed. So very, very strong words, but hey, it's in the Bible. The gospel, just expanding on what Paul said a little bit, is Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus took on humanity. He never sinned. He gave himself up as a perfect atoning sacrifice for all the things we've done wrong and all the missed opportunities we've had to do right. And he paid for those things. He showed us what it's like to be a real human made in God's image, and he paid the penalty for those times that we weren't acting like a human made in God's image. And to do that, and for that, he was crucified, but he rose again. Death could not hold him, and if we follow him, then death doesn't get to hold us either. And that's the gospel. But the nutshell of the gospel is you can just really say that Jesus died for you. And that's what Paul goes around preaching. That's a big deal. We're supposed to believe that and then act accordingly, that Jesus died for us. And Paul says that if another gospel's taught, besides Jesus died for you, then that person should be cursed. And so the question then is, so is a church supposed to ever teach stuff like self-help or parenting? Or does the church teach the social gospel, which is a fancy way of saying care for your community? Or does the church teach a sermon series on church membership? Should we ever do that? He says, contrary to the gospel, yes. And all of those things are wrapped up in the gospel. The believe this and act accordingly, the acting accordingly involves a whole lot of things that are in scriptures that you do following the gospel. But here's the thing, though. They can't overshadow the gospel, right? Like, you can't have just a TED Talk with a Bible verse because then you're probably not having the gospel involved in it. You need the gospel there, and then because we believe the gospel, here's all kinds of stuff that it does involve self-help, that does involve budgeting, that does involve church membership, things like that because of the gospel, not these other things because they're nice and pretty and shiny. And so that brings up an interesting question that I get at least once every few months here at Ridgeview, at least once every few months, but this membership series, I've gotten the question several times just over the past week or two, and that is the question of, why do you guys practice communion every week? Have you ever been curious about that? Some of you are the ones who've asked me that. We do. We practice communion every single week. Sometimes call it the Lord's Supper. Some church traditions call it the Eucharist. Why do we do that every single week? And yeah, every time we gather as the church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that is for this very reason that Paul was talking about. that we resolve to know Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified. That is the actual, the baseline only reason we get to have for why we can be Christians and why we can gather as a church. And how did Jesus tell us to remember Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified? It's written right there on the front of the table, right? This do or do this, I forget which version we have, this do or do this in remembrance of me, right? This is the meal that Jesus actually said, this is how you remember me and me crucified. And so if Paul says this is the only thing you're supposed to teach, if Jesus said this is what you're supposed to do to remember me, then every time we gather, we're going to do that. And then we make sure that if we do teach some of the stuff that follows up after the gospel, no matter what, we've got the gospel included in a service. And so that's a great thing about here. And so there's the explanation for you. If you've ever been curious why in the world we do this every week, because it's the most important thing every week. Now, I like to think I'm important sometimes, but I'm not. That's when I'm confused and wrong. This here is the most important thing every week, when we remember the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for us. And so that's the first thing about a church. A church should teach the gospel. Another thing related about what the church should teach, and that's the church must teach God's word. And the church must teach God's word. You might ask this question when shopping for churches, do they teach God's word, or what do they say about the Bible? How do they treat the Bible? Which can be a tricky question, because there's a lot of, this is negative and kind of mean, but there's a lot of church movements that say they treat the Bible well and don't. And hopefully I do. I make mistakes, yes. Can you hear a difference between these two statements? The Bible contains the word of God. Is there anything wrong with that statement? What if you compare that statement, the Bible contains the word of God, to the statement the Bible is the word of God? Is there a difference between those two things? And sometimes someone says the Bible contains the word of God and they're being completely genuine and not trying to confuse anything. But sometimes I've heard that statement used to say, well, I don't believe all the chunks of it. The Bible contains words of God, but not all of it is. And so it's really tricky. This is a tricky one. And so you've got to figure out, is the church teaching God's word? And it's important. It really is. And first, all right, in three of our New Testament letters, an older Christian minister writes a letter to a younger Christian minister to say, hey, here's what you should do when you're doing church and leading people and pastoring people. And two of them are called Timothy, or two of them are written to a guy named Timothy. One of them is written to a guy named Titus. But in 2 Timothy 3, 14, we see this of the advice for the younger minister. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so Paul's writing to a younger minister and says, this first, continue in what you have learned. What's that thing that he has learned? Probably the gospel. And then add on to it all of the sacred writings that you've been acquainted with that are useful here. And so continue in the sacred writings, because all scripture is useful. And the very next verse says why that's so important. Now, the first verse of chapter 4, I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so the church leader is told, remember the gospel, remember what you've known, remember that the scriptures are sacred, and why? Why do you have to remember that the scriptures are useful and that all scripture is God-breathed? Because you might get distracted. He also says, a time is coming when what? When people just want to not pay attention to God's word and just want to have their ears scratched. That's what it says. They're going to have itching ears who want to hear just something good. And so, no, this minister and this Timothy is told, no, you follow God's word, even if it makes you uncomfortable, even if it's hard, even if it doesn't scratch that place in people's ears where they want to hear the right words, because it's useful. It's God-breathed. It will instruct you. It will equip you for all of the good work that God wants you to do that for. And so, if Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, charges a minister in the presence of God and Jesus Christ and reminds him that I'm charging in the presence of Jesus Christ, by the way, who's going to judge the world. In the presence of Jesus, I charge you to teach the word. Do you think modern-day preachers should probably do the same thing? Probably. We should probably do that. And so make sure you're a church that treats God's word there too. And so the church teaches the gospel. The church teaches God's word. And those are the two most important things. There's whole lots of other things, I think, and I'm going to try to cover some of them. I'm not going to cover all of them, but kind of here's what happened. So I tried to make a list of what needs to happen in a church, and then I started writing a sermon and realized, oh, I'm taking up like two-thirds of my time with just these first 2 points. And so the rest of them are going to be kind of rapid fire. Does that sound good? Because those are kind of the most important ones. You teach Jesus, and you teach God's word. And then everything else will hopefully fall in line, right? Or if it doesn't, and those two things are still prime of place, then you might have some differences of opinion, but you're still going to mostly be on track. So those are really the two most important things. But here's some other super important things. I remember that Timothy was commanded to do the work of the evangelist in the last verse. And so here's another thing the church must do. It needs to go and make disciples. That's important not just for church leaders, but for everyone in the church. Matthew 28, Jesus' final words recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has slightly different final words recorded in Mark and slightly different ones recorded in the book of Acts and John and Luke. Only one actually says these are the very last things Jesus said, so it's not a contradiction. But these are the final thoughts left with us every time you finish one of the Gospels. And here's most of the time what they say, verse 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus' final thoughts he leaves us with is go and make disciples. That's also called evangelism. It's more than just telling people about Jesus. It's also making sure that they learn to do everything that Jesus commanded and said as well. But it's important for a church. A church must be focused on evangelism both locally and worldwide. And I could say a whole lot more about that, but we're in rapid fire mode, right? So next, the church must teach a biblical concept of leadership. Church must have biblical leadership. In the Bible, you see apostles as church leaders. But what you see for specific churches has this thing called eldership. And the eldership is never described with the word board. And the eldership is also never just a single elder. It's never a paid staff member in charge of a church. That's a group of spiritual overseers who work together. Paul tells Titus in Titus 1:5, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So he's supposed to appoint elders, plural elders, in each town, and at the time each town just had one church. Paul writes to another church, or Peter writes, not Paul, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes to another church and specifically mentions elders. He says, "So I exhort the elders from among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." And so he talks about what elders should do. And so there are several other examples, but just a couple things about the elders. They are the leaders of local churches, and there's never just one of them. The pastor is not the leader of a local church. That's not biblically how it's supposed to work. Because the level of leadership, the only level of leadership in a church you have where there's only one person in that position That's the highest position, and that's supposed to be Jesus. Right? Ephesians 1:22 tells us, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The only position of authority that has the pyramid shaped with one person is Jesus. Below that, you're supposed to have groups of people, because people mess up, right? And so you need groups to do checks and balances on each other. Jesus doesn't ever mess up, so he's the only one-man position there is. And so the church must have biblical leadership. There's lots more. The church needs to worship and all sorts of other things, but I'm just one more category I'm going to do. The church must have a loving fellowship. The church must treat each other well, is one way to put it. It's introduced maybe by this question: How does the church handle other people who may not be the most nicest people all the time? How does the church handle differences of opinion? Could be one thing. Opinions that don't matter so much. Here's three passages. Let's see if you can figure out how the church should treat each other. Three passages is rapid fire. First one out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so based off just those few verses, maybe based off of last week's sermon, how should the church treat each other, the people who make up the church? What? Nicely, yes, with love, with hospitality, with serving one another, with considering each other as the other person better than themselves. That's in the scripture. We have the baseline of the gospel, but what about other things the Christians disagree about? Do we hate each other? No. We treat each other with love and respect and want to build each other up peacefully. And so all of these things, there's more. There's lots of things, but here are several that are important. The church should teach the gospel. The church should teach God's word. The church must focus on evangelism. The church must have biblical leadership. The church must be a loving fellowship. And I use the illustration of church shopping. This is a sermon basically bragging on Ridgeview, because I think we fall in line with these things. I really do think we do. Are there other good churches in town? Maybe. I don't know. I think this one's the best. If you can't stand my preaching, I can give you a recommendation for what's second place. But we do teach the gospel. It's focused on every time we gather. We make sure it's part of every single service. We do teach God's word. At least that's my goal here. We focus on evangelism. We support missionaries throughout the world. I hope our people here do personally evangelism with our local individuals. We try to reach out to our community with several things. We do have biblical leadership, and trust me, our leaders here, our elders, are actually pretty awesome. Like, they are. I've got lots of friends in ministry. We have pretty good elders here, trust me. It's really nice. We have a loving fellowship, I believe. I mean, maybe I hate that one person. No. We do. We've got a loving fellowship here. I really do think that we care about each other here. And we might not do all these things perfectly all the time. We don't, because we're human. But we're sinners saved by grace, and we're trying to do these things. And so I really do believe that Ridgeview is a great church home. And sometimes you might feel an ugly duckling, but hey, we can all be ugly together, right? Or let's do the other version. Let's say we're all swans. I know, pretty cheesy, right? Yeah. I tried to think of a better story, I'm sorry. But if you are a member here, I ask you to continue and serve in this body of believers and remember the things we've talked about, that you should be contributing with service, you should be sharing here with love. If you're not a member here, I'm going to say, hey, you can stop church shopping. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chance to gather. We thank you for the constant reminder every Sunday that you sent Jesus to this earth, and he died for us. And so, God, may we live accordingly and believe that strongly with conviction in our hearts and with faith in God. And God, so I ask that as we gather each week as the church body, that we remember that, but then also we remember these other things, to love each other and to show the world what it's like to have a real loving community of people who want to act like they're made in your image. And may we crowdfund our time and our resources and our skills. May we do these various things we see in Scripture that say this is what a church body should do. So God, I thank you for the many good examples that Ridgeview provides of these things. I ask that people who may not have a church home yet, that they solidify that commitment and find a loving body. We say this in Jesus' name, amen.